from our study of the fruit of the Spirit. If you remember last time, we looked at the fruit of peace that's listed there in Galatians 5:22. And so next time we'll move on. We'll look at that fourth characteristic, the fruit of patience. But we'll have to be patient for that. So we're not going to do that this morning. But this morning I wanted to discuss a different topic. I read a passage this week that caught my attention. I thought it would be a good text for us to study, especially in light of some of the situations or some of the events that are occurring in the church right now. So I thought it would be beneficial for all of us. So we're going to be looking at a passage in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3. Before we turn there, let's pray. Let's ask for God's help this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and for your mercy. We thank you for your grace to us. And Father, we thank you that we can gather together today as your people to seek to honor you and to worship you. We thank you for the rest that we find in gathering together as your people. And we, Lord, we just ask that you would help us today. We pray that you would please bless us and help us this morning as we study your word. I pray that you'd help me to open up your word accurately. And I pray that this time would be profitable for all of us. And Lord, we just pray that your spirit would be here among us to lead us and teach us and guide us and to help us in all that we seek to do today. We pray that you'd enable us to worship you and to honor and glorify your name and to honor and to worship your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 3, and I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter. It's not that long. It's only about 19 verses. But we're going to be looking at primarily verses about 12 and 13, maybe 12 through 15. So let me go ahead and read this to you. Hebrews chapter 3, the writer says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Okay, so that's the chapter. Now, let me just give you a little bit of the context before we look at verses 12 and 13. What we just read there, the first six verses of chapter 3, the writer to the Hebrews is making a contrast between Moses and Jesus. All right. And although Moses was faithful in God's house, he's faithful in his calling that God had for him. The author states that Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses, in the same way that a builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Right? So in other words, Jesus is greater than Moses because Jesus made Moses. He was his creator, right? Jesus is also worthy of more glory than Moses. He makes another contrast, or another point, because Moses was just a servant in God's house, but Jesus is a son. And the son is the heir of the house, the owner, he's the ruler, and he's the provider of the house. So really what the writer is stating here in these first six verses of chapter 3, he's just repeating what he said in the very beginning of Hebrews, back there in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, when he says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Okay? So Christ, Jesus Christ, is the creator of all things. He's also the heir of all things. So in other words, he made all things, including the people of which Moses was a part, and he's the heir of all things, including the house in which Moses was a servant. Okay? So he's just making this contrast between Jesus and Moses and setting forth how much greater and superior Jesus is than Moses. And this is one of the key themes of the book of Hebrews. The fact that Jesus is superior, he's superior to the angels, he's superior to Moses, he's superior to the Mosaic covenant. All right, and we see this several places in the book of Hebrews. So again, this contrast is just being made here in the first part of chapter 3. And then at the end of verse 6, though, the writer of chapter 3, he makes his statement here a little more personal when he says, we are his house, we are God's house, or members of his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Okay, so he says that these Hebrew believers that he's writing to, and by extension, you and I, if we are believers, that we are members of God's house, we are true members of God's house, but he puts a qualification. He says, if we hold fast to our confidence and our hope, which is in Christ Jesus himself. He is our confidence. He is our hope. And so what the writer is saying here is that one of the evidences that we are truly converted and are members of God's household is the fact that we do cling to Christ and persevere in our faith and our hope in him. And the writer, he says this basically the same thing. If you look down a little in verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. All right? So in other words, what he's saying is that one of the ways that we manifest that we have come to share and partake in Christ is by holding fast to him to the end of our lives. Okay? That's one of the ways, one of the marks of we can know that we're truly one of God's, so that we're a member of his house. And so we'll look at verse 14 a little more detail a little later on. All right, so that's the first six verses there of chapter 3. Then in verses 7 through 11, the writer, he quotes a passage from Psalm 95. And he gives an example of the failure of the Israelites after the Exodus, their failure to respond faithfully to what God had done, to his redemptive work. And it's interesting, Psalm 95 was written by David, but we're told here in verse 7 that it's the Holy Spirit who is speaking, right? And so this confirms, I mean, the inspiration of the Old Testament by God, the Holy Spirit. And there are a couple other passages in the New Testament that say the same thing, that refer to a psalm and say the Holy Spirit spoke, or the Holy Spirit spoke by David. David wrote, human instruments wrote, but God, the Holy Spirit, was speaking through them, and we can trust and believe that the Old Testament is the inspired Word of God. A gentleman by the name of Barnes, he's got a commentary in the New Testament. He says this about this verse 7. He says, "We should regard the solemn warnings in the Old Testament against sin and against the danger of apostasy as addressed by the Holy Spirit to us. They are as applicable to us as they were to those to whom they were at first addressed, and we need all the influence of such appeals to keep us from apostasy as much as they did." All right, so these warnings that are given, and we know elsewhere we're told that the things that were written in the Old Testament are given for an example for us. Okay, and so these warnings, even though they were addressed specifically to the Israelites, they have relevance to us. All right, and the account that David describes in Psalm 95, if you went back and looked at it, it's actually an account that's recorded in Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. And that's the account, you might recall, where the Israelites quarrel with Moses and they complain because they don't have anything to drink. All right? And so they go to Moses, they're quite agitated. Moses feels that he's going to be stoned by the Israelites, and so he cries out to God, and God instructs Moses to strike the rock at Horeb, and then water comes out, and so the Israelites are given their water to drink. But Moses, he named that place, he gave it two names, Massa and Meribah, and they both have meanings. Anybody know what they mean? No, not manna. They relate to the issue that happened. Massa means testing, and Meribah means quarreling. Okay, because that's essentially what the Israelites were doing. They were quarreling with Moses, and they were really testing God by saying, and this is what they said: "Is the Lord among us or not?" Okay, and this was, you remember, this was relatively shortly after they had just come out of Egypt. They had seen God's mighty acts of deliverance. They'd seen the powers that he performed against Pharaoh. They had seen the parting of the Red Sea. They had been provided manna. And so this is right on the heels of that, is when they're testing God, they're questioning God. And so the root of their sin is described as a hardening of their hearts. They hardened their hearts. Matthew Henry, he comments that the hardening of our hearts is the spring of all our other sins. Okay, I think that's correct. As we harden our hearts, sins spring forth from that. So the Israelites here are set forth by the writer of the Hebrews as a negative example of those who did not hold fast their confidence and hope in God. All right. They started well, but they didn't finish. They murmured, they complained, they lost their faith and their trust in God. And so they're an example. They're a warning to us. And the consequence of their hardening their hearts was that God's wrath was kindled against them, and they did not enter the rest, either of the promised land in Canaan, the immediate rest, right? Or the rest of the heavenly Canaan, okay? So they're given as an example of us, a warning to us of those who did not hold fast to their confidence. All right, so that brings us up to the warning here in verse 12. So now the writer is speaking directly to his hearers. And he says there in verse 12, and he draws on several key words that are found in Psalm 95 in warning the Hebrew believers and us of the dangers of hardening our hearts. Okay, and he begins, so let's look at verse 12 here. He begins verse 12 with the words, he says, "Take care." And I think the ESV translation is a little weak there. I mean, the word really means to take heed or to be on your guard. It's a strong word. There's a another translation says to watch out. All right, so it's a strong word. It's a word that Jesus used when he was warning his disciples about the Pharisees in Mark 8:15. He was warning them about the leaven of the Pharisees, and also in Mark 12, he warns them about the hypocrisy of the scribes. And he uses that same word to take heed or to beware. All right, so it's a strong word that he's giving us to introduce his warning. And since Jesus, as the head of the church, and that, you know, we've already established is so much superior to Moses, then really any contempt of him must be a greater sin than the Israelites' contempt of Moses was. And the punishment must also be more severe. So he warns them strongly, but he also addresses them lovingly as brothers. He says, take care or take heed, brothers. And now, you know, we don't have any introduction in the letter of who exactly the writer was writing to. We don't know exactly who the writer was. There's a lot of people believe it was Paul. But he doesn't even address specifically the group. You know, most of the letters of the New Testament are to the church at Colossae or to the believers in Philippi. But he doesn't, you know, we're not given that information. But he does address them here as brothers, and he did the same thing back in the beginning of chapter 3. He calls them holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. So he's clearly writing to believers. And so we can learn from this that true Christian brethren need to be warned against the danger of apostasy. Okay? All right, so they're told, the warning is here, to take heed lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Okay? And so that's the caution or the danger. And one of the commentators I read, he made the comment that this could be translated lest there shall be, kind of implying that it's not only a possibility that some of them could harden their hearts and fall away, but there's reason to believe that it will be so. Okay, just the way the word is written in the Greek. Okay, so they're warned to beware of an evil, unbelieving heart. Now, why is an unbelieving heart an evil heart? Pardon? Okay, you're not stable. John. I'm sorry? It makes a God a liar. Yeah. It discredits God, right? It casts dishonor upon him and on his character to not believe him, right? To not take his word to be true and to not to believe it. So unbelief or an unbelieving heart is a grievous sin. We're casting doubt upon God, upon his word, upon his character. And so it is evil. And so this was the sin of the Israelites. This was their sin here. They were doubting God's character and his ability to provide them what they needed. All right? I mean that's why they were complaining and grumbling and testing God in the wilderness. They doubted his ability, despite what they had seen, everything that he had done to provide for them and deliver them and give them food. They were questioning God, and so they had an unbelieving heart, and it was an evil heart. And that's the same sin, really. If you remember back in Genesis, when Satan approaches Eve, and what does he do to her? How does he tempt her? He causes her to question God's word. Right? He says, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" And then he tells her, "You shall not surely die." And so he gets Eve to doubt God's word. And she believes Satan, she doubts God, and she eats of the fruit. And so this is a unbelief is a grievous sin. And so the danger then here, the warning is given to beware, on guard against an evil, unbelieving heart, because the danger is, an unbelieving heart is that it can lead someone to fall away from the living God. All right, and that word that's translated fall away, it means to turn away from, to forsake, or to apostatize from. That's the word where we would get our word apostasy. And it's the same word that Jesus uses when he's describing the parable of the soils. You know, and he explains the meanings of the different types of the soils. And he says that the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away. Okay? So that's the word here that's given to us as part of this danger of having an unbelieving heart. It can cause people to apostatize, to fall away. And I was thinking of I was trying to think of an example of this. And you know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you run across people or you've had experiences. But I remember I had a friend in the Air Force who was I roomed with him, and he was a professing Christian. He was an optometrist. He was an officer in the Air Force. He was very involved in our church. He did some teaching at the church. But as an officer in the military, at a certain point, you have to be promoted in your career, and you can only be kind of passed over for promotion so many times. And so he got to the point where he was passed over the maximum number of times, and he had to separate from the Air Force. He was discharged from the military. And this really, it completely devastated him. He became depressed. He became reclusive. And he ended up leaving the church and really cutting off all contact with any of his former friends, any of the Christians that he knew. And so, you know, really it was evident that his career was an idol. And when God took that away from him, his heart of unbelief manifested itself and caused him to fall away from the living God. Now, again, if you, you know, we see examples of that from time to time in people's lives. So this is the danger. This is the caution that's given is manifesting a heart of unbelief can lead someone to fall away. All right. So, but the remedy against this is given here in verse 13. And this is what I want to try to concentrate on in the time that we have remaining. All right, the remedy that's given here to the Hebrews and to us to keep people from apostasy is to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. All right, so here's a remedy that's given to us to keep us from apostasy. And the word exhort there is an interesting word. The Greek word that's translated exhort is parakaleo, and it means to call on or to come alongside, to entreat, to admonish, to urge one to pursue some course of conduct that's prospective, looking to the future, okay, as opposed to just comforting someone for something that's happened in the past, okay? So it means to come alongside, to encourage, to exhort someone to pursue some conduct in the future, right? And I thought the word was interesting. Does anybody, does that ring a bell, parakaleo? Yeah, the helper. Yeah, it's the same word, the root word of paraclete, which is the word that's used to describe, it's actually Jesus speaks of himself, but then he says when he leaves, he says, I will give you a helper, a paraclete. And that's, let me read that to you in John 14, verse 16. He says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. And he also says a little further on in John 14, but the helper, that's the word, paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. All right, so it's a related word that we are to do as far as our exhorting one another. We are to come alongside, to help one another, to admonish one another in the same way, sense that the Holy Spirit does to us, right? To pursue conduct that will keep us, keep one another from being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. All right? Okay, so that's the clear remedy that's given here, or the clear preventative to apostasy, that we are to exhort one another. All right, so what are some practical ways that we can do this? How can we exhort one another so that we're not deceived by the deceitfulness of sin and develop an evil heart of unbelief? Okay, honor and respect. Okay. Okay. Point to the work of Christ. Stay in touch with other believers. Ask them how they're doing. Yeah. Hold them accountable. So let me just go on. A couple things. I said, you know, one thing is just be in contact with one another. You know, if you notice that somebody has been absent for several weeks, or, you know, I don't believe that everything can be going well. I mean, certainly there are reasons why people can't, you know, you can't make it to all the services or something. But if somebody is absent habitually or regularly, that's not a good sign. Because we're designed to be part of a body. And that's one of the means that God gives us to help us. I mean, you can't be exhorted if you're not around. Right, so we need to be involved, and I think again that's one of the purposes of our grace groups meeting more often, is that we can engage in this activity of encouraging and exhorting one another. Another just a practical thing, I thought, you memorize scripture with somebody else. Okay, that'll help you be accountable. That'll force you to spend some time in God's Word, and that's the means of exhorting someone else. Have an accountability partner. You know, I remember when I was first converted, I was involved in a campus ministry, and we did a lot of one-on-one discipleship training, and we would frequently ask one another, well, how are your devotional times? You know, what are you reading? How's your prayer life? And those are, you know, those are helpful exercises. That's not being, you know, legalistic. I mean, you know, it can become that, but those are helpful things to encourage us to continue on in the means that God has given us to keep us in the faith. All right, let me just read something. I thought this was interesting. This is by the same gentleman, Barnes. His commentary, and this is what he says. This is long, but let me read a little bit. Talking about this duty that we have as believers to exhort one another. Okay? He says, this is addressed to members of the churches, and it follows, therefore, one, that it is their duty to exhort their brethren, and two, that it is their duty to do it daily, that is, constantly. While this is a special duty of ministers of the gospel, clearly pastors and elders have a task, a calling to do this, but it's also the duty of all the members of the churches, and a most important but much neglected duty. This does not refer to public exhortation, which more appropriately pertains to the ministers of the gospel, but to that private watch and care which the individual members of the church should have over one another. But in what cases is such exhortation proper? What rule should regulate it? I answer, it may be regarded as a duty, or is to be performed in such cases as the following. And he lists a couple of, he says, intimate friends in the church, should exhort and counsel one another, should admonish each other of their faults, and should aid one another in the divine life. Parents should do the same thing to their children. He says, Sunday school teachers may aid much in this duty. They are to be the assistants to parents and to pastors. They often have under their care youthful members of the churches. They have an opportunity of knowing their state of mind, their temptations, and their dangers better than the pastor can have. It should be theirs, therefore, to exhort them to a holy life. He says, the aged should exhort the young. Every aged Christian may thus do much for the promotion of religion. His experience is the property of the church, and he is bound so to employ it as to be useful in aiding the feeble, reclaiming the wandering, recovering the backslider, and directing the inquiring. There is a vast amount of spiritual capital of this kind in the church that is unemployed and that might be made eminently useful in helping others to heaven. Right? So those who are older and are mature and God has blessed you, you can use that and to exhort those of us who may be younger. Then he goes on, he says, church members should exhort one another. There may not be the intimacy of personal friendship among all members of a large church, but still the connections between them should be regarded as sufficiently tender and confidential to make it proper for anyone to admonish a brother who goes astray. They belong to the same communion. They sit down at the same supper of the Lord. They express their assent to the same articles of faith. And each member should feel that he has a right and that it is his duty to admonish a brother if he goes astray. Yet this duty is greatly neglected. In what church is it performed? How often do church members see a fellow member go astray without any exhortation or admonition? How often do they hear reports of the inconsistent lives of other members and perhaps contribute to the circulation of these reports themselves without any pains taken to inquire whether they are true? How often do the poor fear the rich members of the church, or the rich despise the poor and see each other live in sin without any attempt to entreat or save them? I would not have the courtesies of life violated. I would not have any assume a dogmatically or dictatorial air. I would have no one step out of his proper sphere of life. But the principle which I would lay down is that the fact of church membership should inspire such confidence as to make it proper for one member to exhort another whom he sees going astray. Belonging to the same family, having the same interest in religion, and all suffering when one suffers, why should they not be allowed tenderly and kindly to exhort one another to a holy life? All right. So I think there's a lot of truth there that we, and perhaps we've neglected our duty as well to be engaged in exhorting one another. So the question might be, well, how often should we do this? How often should we exhort one another? What does the text say? Yeah, it says every day, as long as it is called today. So how long is it called today? All right. I mean, you know, tonight it'll be today. This afternoon, tomorrow, it'll be today. Right. So the point is that we should be engaged in this regularly. It's our daily business to admonish and exhort one another. We're liable to go astray. Every day, Christians need aid in the divine life, and they who are fellow heirs with them of salvation should be ever ready to counsel and advise them. That's from Mr. Barnes. All right. So I just wanted to, we've got a little bit of time left. I wanted to talk a little bit about the danger here is that, you know, we're to exhort one another so that we don't develop a heart of unbelief, and so that we're not deceived by sin or taken captive by the deceitfulness of sin, right? So what is it about sin? How is sin deceitful? Okay. Yeah, it lowers the value of Christ. It you know, sin really promises more than it gives, right? Right, I mean, it promises pleasure. And the reality is, sin does provide a level of pleasure. Right, I mean, if there wasn't pleasure in sin, people wouldn't do it. We wouldn't be tempted to do it. But the point is, it's a temporary pleasure. It's not a lasting pleasure, and it's far inferior to the pleasure that we have through Christ. Right, there's a hymn, pretty well known hymn. My Jesus, I love thee. I don't know if we sing it or not. But the lyrics, the first line goes, My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. But I heard that the writer, when he wrote the hymn initially, he didn't have for thee all the follies of sin I resign. He actually had for thee all the pleasures of sin I resign. All right? But we're told in Hebrews 11, 11:23 through 26, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Right? He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. All right. So, yeah, that's one of the ways sin is deceitful. It promises more than it gives. And we're told in Psalm 16, you make me to know the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. All right? So we are seeking pleasures that are eternal. So we need to be to keep that in mind when sin seeks to deceive us. All right, another reason why sin is deceptive or deceitful. Sin always, it leads to more sin, right? If not repented of, and ultimately that is what leads to the hardening of the heart that leads to death, right? So people who dabble in sin and don't quickly repent find it easier and easier to justify greater and greater sins, right? And so that's another deceptiveness of sin. Well, people can be confused, but they're believing a lie, essentially. That's when people pursue sin, ultimately it's not going to satisfy, and ultimately it's going to lead to death. And so we need to be aware of that. All right. And then just to conclude, in verse 14 there in Hebrews 3, we're told again that if we hold fast our confidence, read that. He says, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. All right? And so you know, there are other ways that we can have an assurance of our salvation. Okay? The Holy Spirit communicates to us subjectively that we're children of God. Okay? So there are other ways that we can have an assurance, but this is the way that's listed here that the writer tells us that we can be sure of our salvation, is if we continue on, we hold fast to the confidence that we began with. And so in all these passages where continuing to believe in Christ is mentioned as one indication of genuine faith, the purpose is to never make those who are truly trusting in Christ worry that at some time in the future they might fall away. Okay, that's not the purpose of a verse like this. The purpose is always to warn those who are thinking of falling away or who have fallen away that if they do, this is a strong indication that they were never saved in the first place. Okay? So the necessity for continuing faith should be used as a warning against falling away, a warning that those who do fall away give evidence that their faith was never real. All right? Okay. All right. And John says in 1 John 2:19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. All right. So let's exhort one another to press on and to continue on and to manifest that our faith is genuine and real by our continuing on, our pressing on to the end. All right. All right. Amen. Anybody have any questions, comments, final thoughts? Okay, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the instruction it gives us. We thank you for the warnings that it gives us. And Father, we pray that you would help us to heed these warnings. We pray that you'd help us to not not dabble in sin at all, Lord. We pray that you would help us to flee from sin, to pursue you hard. We pray that you'd help us to exhort and encourage one another, Lord. We ask, Father, that you would enable us to continue running the race that you've placed us on, to pursue hard after you, Lord. We pray that you would give us the grace that we need to continue the race, to run it to the end. And Father, we pray for those here who do not know you, Lord, or who may be struggling with sin, or who may be considering falling away. We pray that you would not allow this to happen. We pray that you would draw them back. We pray that you would use the warnings of your word to bring them to the place that they rest entirely in you and put their faith and their hope and their trust in you. We pray that you would give them a confidence and a hope that will be secure and that will last. So we pray, Lord, for any here today, that we ask that you would be gracious and merciful to draw them to yourself. We thank you for this time. We ask that you bless the remainder of our worship this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.